So this morning, we are beginning our journey in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's going to be an epic journey. We're going to be here for quite some time, and I have to admit, I'm a little bit sad to be preaching a few sermons and then heading out on a sabbatical. So I get to start it off, and then I get to head out for a little while, but I'm a little sad because the more I've studied 1 Corinthians, the more excited I've gotten about preaching this series. But the good news is, when I do come back to the pulpit, we're only going to be starting chapter 5. So we're going to be here for a long time. And the elders are actually excited that I'm coming back for chapter 5, because that's when Paul starts talking about sexual immorality in the church. And I don't think any of them want to tackle that. So you can look forward to my return to the pulpit. So it's going to be a long ride. And what I find so intriguing about Paul's letter to the Corinthians is that when he wrote it, it had only been 20 years since the resurrection of Jesus. Just 20 years. Most of the people in this church were alive during Jesus' earthly ministry. When they heard the stories about this man from Bethlehem doing miracles, being crucified and raised from the dead, it was current news. And on top of that, the Corinthian church was planted and shepherded by Paul himself, arguably the greatest missionary pastor that ever walked the face of the earth. And I point this out because I think people often have this fallacious notion in their minds about how things would be so much different if we actually saw Jesus, or we were taught by the apostles. I've thought that before, that our faith would be so much stronger if we were not so far removed from what we read about in Scripture. And yet, in this letter, we meet a young church who literally walked the earth with Jesus. They were alive when Jesus was alive. They were taught by the mouth of Paul the Apostle himself. And when we look at the issues that he's having to address in this church, he might as well have been writing this to the 21st century church. Things haven't changed all that much. We may be 2,000 years rather than 20 years removed from the resurrection of Jesus, but the struggles of sin and the power of the gospel have not changed. The influence of the culture of this world and the sinfulness of the flesh will always be pressing against the people of God, always trying to blur our understanding of holiness and righteousness, who God is and who he says that we are. And the only sure foundation on which we can stand firm in the midst of this pressure is Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of sin. As we'll see quite clearly in the coming weeks, Paul's letter to the Corinthian Christians is tremendously relevant for the modern day church. And by studying it, I'm confident that we will better understand our own context, and by the grace of God, grow in our love for Jesus as the risen Lord and Savior, worthy of all praise and glory and honor. So this is going to be a long series. It's going to be a rich series. But before we dive in to the letter itself, this letter that we're going to be in for the better part of the next year, I want to lay a little bit of contextual groundwork. I want to talk about the culture of Corinth with the sociological, economic, and religious factors that really make up or made up the environment of the city, which is going to help us understand the particular issues that were affecting the church. So beginning with the history, the history of the city is in two parts. Corinth was a flourishing Greek city-state up until the year 146 BC. When it came into conflict with Rome, and subsequently was destroyed by Rome, obliterated. And after that, the site lay dormant for 100 years until it was refounded in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. as a Roman colony. And if you're a history nerd, sorry, a history buff, nerd is a negative word, right? That's the same year that Julius Caesar was killed. So, and it was initially repopulated by Roman freedmen, so slaves that had been freed. And the reason was to help with the overpopulation issue in Rome. But it wasn't long before Corinth became a melting pot of world cultures. Corinth's strategic location meant it was primed for economic boom. And it would quickly become one of the greatest and wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. And so Corinth sits on an isthmus. It's hard to say that without sounding like you have a lisp. This is the best map I could find. Corinth is right where it says Corinth. And so an isthmus in Greek is this strip of land that connects two larger sections of land. And it stretched between the Sarconic and the Corinthian Gulf and connected the Peloponnese Peninsula to the mainland, which means that they controlled commerce from north and south by water and east and west by land. And it was so dangerous to travel around the peninsula that they actually paved a road all the way across the isthmus, and they would roll boats from one gulf to the other, which is about 4.5 miles. And that map actually said the Diolkos was the road, and then 2,000 years later, they actually dug that canal, which is there today. So that's the history lesson part. Class is over. So prosperity returned to the city of Corinth almost immediately. They controlled two major seaports. They controlled land-based travel. And they offered a quicker and safer route to travel around the Peloponnese. And with all the shipping came manufacturing, artisans, slaves, and every form of business, entertainment, and vice under the sun. And then on top of the prosperity from commerce, Corinth was also the home of the Isthmus Games, second only in popularity to the Olympic Games. So they had thousands of people coming in every other year, making tourism another economic drive for this city. And the religious expression was as diverse as the population. One ancient historian described at least 26 different sacred places devoted to a variety of gods in Corinth alone. 26. Everything from mystery cults to emperor worship. Gordon Fee, who is famous pastor and theologian, said that in Paul's day, Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. So it was a thriving city. It was the place to be. But it wasn't really as though everyone in Corinth was rich. They weren't all wealthy. It was really quite the opposite. Like in most big cities, there was an aristocracy of wealth. There was this wealthy elite. And then the tradesmen and laborers, artisans, slaves. But similar to America, there was great potential for upward mobility. People came to Corinth to strike it rich, to build their empire, to move up in the socioeconomic ladder. And so the sociological mindset of Corinth was dominated by self-promotion, self-advancement, and competition. Win at all costs, succeed at all costs, and crush anyone that gets in the way of your goals. Does that sound familiar? Maybe just a little bit? The Corinthians prized individualism and individual achievements. They were about winning. In the Isthmus Games, in business, in intellectual debates, the goal of life was the praise and honor of the masses and all the spoils that came with that. And with this in mind, it shouldn't really be a surprise that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, that I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. Because to come to a city like Corinth with the gospel of a crucified Christ was an affront to people who cherished success. People who loved winning. Humility, repentance, and faith in a God who couldn't even save himself. It's absurd. And this is a great stumbling block to the gospel in our culture as well. When success is God, when the greatest perceived need is power, affluence, and comfort, humility and meekness look like foolishness. They're seen as weakness. But as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the countercultural reality of the gospel. This is what we saw Jesus pointing to throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of God is different in every way from the kingdom of this world. It's different. We will always look different if we are living for God's kingdom. And so the great news about being in a huge, thriving, culturally diverse city is that it's the perfect platform for the advancement of the gospel. In cities like Corinth and Houston, you don't have to go to the ends of the earth because the ends of the earth come to you. This is why Paul targeted major cities, because the gospel could spread exponentially farther and faster as new converts traveled back to their home countries. But the overarching problem with the Corinthian church that we're going to see Paul addressing here, as well as the overarching problem with the modern day church, is that while the Corinthians had put on Christ by way of confession, they had not yet put off the old way of life. They proclaimed Christ, and yet the way that they lived was often indiscernible from those who did not know Christ. The world around them was having a far greater impact on their lives than they were on the world. The message of the cross is meant to transform lives, to unify people with God and with one another, and to set them apart from the surrounding world as a holy people. But the Corinthian church was plagued with disunity and immorality. That's what Paul is going to get at. They were not united, and they were not walking in obedience to God. They were not set apart. As Paul says in chapter 3, they were infants in Christ. Despite him spending over a year and a half with them, he says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. What Paul saw in the Corinthian church was a danger that they would be like the seed that was sown among thorns in Jesus' parable. Remember that parable? Famous. Those who hear the word and accept it, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And a fruitless church is no church at all. What Paul is addressing in this letter is a real and present danger for the church. It was then, and it is now. When the truth of God gets clouded by the values of the world, the church becomes remarkably unhealthy. When the syncretistic melding of faith in Christ and a desire for comfort and power, self-promotion and approval takes place inside the church, it's no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ that's being proclaimed. It's a Jesus-flavored version of self-help. And we see this throughout evangelical circles. And this is what Paul saw in the Corinthian church. Their hope was not in God. But he was faced with this unique challenge in writing this letter. Because on the one hand, he was dealing with a church that was fractured and struggling to live as the people of God. But part of the struggle involved a segment of people in the church who were questioning Paul's authority to lead at all. So they were questioning him. So in writing this letter, he had to both affirm his authority to speak, his authority as an apostle, as well as point them to the life that God had called them to as the people of God. See, the cultural ethos of achievement, self-promotion, and approval had distorted not only the way that the Corinthians lived, but the voices that they listened to, the voices that they valued. It was a culture with a long history of valuing oratory skill and debate, but there had been this marked shift that had taken place since the early days of the classical rhetoricians. The classical tradition of rhetoric or debate goes all the way back to Aristotle, and it was continually taught by Roman orators like Cicero and Quintilian. And the aim of classic oration was not simply the art of persuasion. It wasn't just getting your way, but the effective communication of truth. That was the goal, the pursuit of truth. But in Paul's day, the influence of the sophists changed the oratory landscape, where the classical orations sought to serve education and serve society by presenting the truth persuasively and clearly. The sophists saw rhetoric as a means to win approval and win admiration of the people. See, the culture of Corinth, it was about winning. They were spin artists and showmen, using gimmicks and emotions and clever speech to sway the masses. Not towards the truth of what was spoken, but admiration of the one speaking. They were the politicians and rock stars of the first century, bending the truth and playing on emotions to sway the minds of the masses, to gain approval for themselves. And in a culture like this, it should be no surprise that there were people inside the church who were less than satisfied with Paul. They wanted a powerful, articulate, good-looking leader who the masses would look to and say, yeah, Paul is our guy. They didn't want some tent maker that travels around. He wasn't eloquent, dynamic, or self-promoting like these other orators. He wasn't constantly making a case for his own authority or influence. He was meek and gracious, always pointing the attention away from himself to the glory of God. As we see in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul says, "What we proclaim is not ourselves." Culturally opposite. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, when I came to you, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom," talking about worldly wisdom, "for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." See, Paul had authority. He did. But the authority was neither from himself nor for his own benefit. It was an authority from God and for God. And this is what we see in the opening verse of this book. Paul says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is just verse 1 of Paul's letter, but he's not going to waste any time getting to his point. Couched in this opening greeting, Paul says to the Corinthian church, my authority to write you is not because I'm pretty or articulate or persuasive. Not because I exude self-confidence or evoke emotion when I speak. I was called by the will of God. That's my authority. I was called by God. He's not asserting his own value or worth to be called an apostle, but the sovereign will of God at work. Just as Paul had been transformed on the road to Damascus by the will of God, he wasn't seeking that out. He was going to kill Christians. God said, no, I've got something else for you. And he wakes up blind. His calling as an apostle was not about his gifts or his abilities, but about what God had done and what God was going to do through him. And he describes the nature of his divine vocation to which he'd been called as an apostle of Christ Jesus. See, every aspect of Paul's life and ministry was about God. He was called by God, and whatever authority he had as an apostle was not for his own glory, but to point people to the glory of Christ. And that's what Paul said, as we read earlier, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus, or Christ Jesus, as Lord. This is the life of a true apostle. It's not about power, authority, and fame, as some of the Corinthians wanted in their leader, but about magnifying the name of Jesus, about leading with humility and mercy, these characteristics that are the bedrock of Christian character, and weakness in the eyes of the world. So Paul starts in verse 1 with who he is. He's like, here's who I, Paul, am. And then in verse 2, he's going to inform the Corinthians about who they are. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And this verse is loaded. Paul's notorious for long sentences. Even in his greeting, he's articulating how it is that the Corinthians should view themselves and their church, both in relation to God and in relation to others. And there are three things that I want to point out that Paul is emphasizing here. First, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Interesting way to arrange the words, but it was very intentional for this church. And if you compare to his other letters, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the churches of Galatia, to the churches of the Thessalonians, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. It's different. When Paul addresses the church in Corinth, this church that's struggling with disunity and elitism and questions about what it means to follow Christ in general, he wants to make sure they understand whose church it is. To the church of God that's in Corinth, right? To God's church that happens to be in Corinth. Not the Corinthians' church, not Paul's church, not Apollos or Cephas that we're going to see later in the book, but God's church. He is the authority. It is God who establishes, and it is God who upholds his church. So Paul begins with this broad stroke, addressing them as God's church. We'll start there. And then secondly, he says, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. And the Greek here is awesome. It literally says, to those who are holy in Christ and called to be holy. To those who are holy and need to be holy. Or Paul's saying, you are holy, so be holy. The beautiful reality of the gospel is that Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us. We are holy in Christ. This is what theologians call positional holiness. Our identity is that we are holy on account of Christ. But as long as we're in these bodies of flesh, we will struggle with sin. We will struggle with putting to death the old self and walking in the reality of who we are in Christ. So along with our positional holiness in Christ, there is a progressive holiness as we become more and more like Christ through the inner working of the Holy Spirit. So we are conformed into his image. And while positional holiness is strictly the work of God through faith, making us holy, say justification, progressive holiness is our sanctification. We are being made holy, and it takes work. It's work. We don't like to talk about work when we talk about the gospel, but sanctification is work. Justification is free. Paul is in this short phrase proclaiming the reality of who they are in Christ and calling them to walk in that reality. To walk in obedience to the God that they proclaim. And this is what most of the letter is about. We are a people who have been set apart by God, called to be holy, called to be saints. What we love, what we pursue, what we desire and strive for in this life will be starkly different than the world around us. It has to be, because our hope is not in this world. You are holy, so pursue holiness. That's what Paul says. Be holy. And finally, Paul doesn't just say that they, the Corinthian Christians, are called to be saints. I chopped it off mid-sentence. He says, to those called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And what Paul is doing here in this final point is expanding their perspective. Because individualism, affluence, and the pursuit of success have a tendency to narrow and skew one's view of God or of his activity. It can cause a myopic focus where we see God's activity being centered on our own life or our community and give little attention to the world around us. But Paul wants to make clear that the Corinthians are not the point. They're part of God's global plan of redemption, but God's plan of redemption is not about Corinth. He's not minimizing their call, but opening their eyes to the reality that God's church is far greater than Corinth. They've been set apart together with everyone in every place who calls upon the name of the Lord. As Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. See, their affluence and intelligence doesn't make them better than other Christians, though that can often, like, our minds go there. We look down on other Christians because, you know, we're killing it. But those things may very well mean that they are particularly equipped to serve God in a unique way. And this is really an important message for Christians in America, or North America for our Canadians. Because it's easy to be lulled to sleep by our own affluence and comfort. To drink the Kool-Aid that God's ultimate goal is to make America great again. That's not the gospel. I should probably tread lightly, right? That was close. I think, though, it's probably worth just going. I'm taking a sabbatical, so you guys can send me hate mail. It's going to be forwarded to Jeremy. So, shoot away. America's not God's favorite country. It's not. We're not God's gift to the world. And God does not love us more than other nations. And hear me when I say that. I'm extremely thankful to be in this country, to be in a place where we can worship freely, where we can proclaim Christ without fear, where danger and threats of violence pale in comparison to pretty much anywhere else on earth. But as the people of God, as a people called to be saints, if our abundance and freedom and comfort and resources render us ineffective for the gospel, can we call those things blessings? Are they blessings? If we allow this freedom and affluence to make us think that we are somehow better than the Christians in Africa or Haiti or Syria or Afghanistan who have less, do we really know the God that we proclaim? Or if our first response to seeing thousands of Syrian refugees looking for a home is to send a mass email about how we need to protect our borders rather than praying for the lives of those people, there's something tragically wrong with our hearts. If that is our first response. And that's not a political statement. The government's going to do whatever the government does. That's what governments do. But we, as the people of God, must choose how we are going to respond and how we are going to act in the face of oppression and marginalization and violence. How are we going to act? What are we going to say? What truth are we going to speak into that? Or what junk are we going to choose to stir up? Is it hatred or is it the mercy of God? Is it grace or is it how do I bolster my comfort? Because one of those 10,000 might be a terrorist. We have been called to be saints, to be holy, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Together. In Christ, we have been united with believers around the world. Our allegiance is to God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our family expands far beyond the borders of this country, whether there's a wall or not. And my prayer is that as we dive into this letter, we would allow the Word of God to shape and mold us into the image of Christ. That His heart would become our heart. That we would love what He loves. And that we would seek to honor God in the way that we live out our faith. And listen, just as God put these believers in Corinth for a reason, He has put us here in America for a reason. There's no shame in having money or influence or intelligence. And the truth is that if you're in this room, you're richer and more educated than 90% of the world. But what I hope we all see is that whatever blessings we have, whether it be wealth or education or power, God has given us these gifts for the purpose of advancing His kingdom. to show the world that you love God more than you love money. To show the world that you love God more than you love power. To show the world that you're willing to sacrifice your own comfort to see the glory of God cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That is why we're blessed. And so my prayer is that we would see that this church is God's church. As Paul says to the Corinthians, it's God's church. That we are holy in Christ and have been called to holiness through Christ. And that we would understand the reality that God's plan of redemption stretches to the ends of the earth. That we have been united with every tribe and every tongue and every nation of people who call upon the name of the Lord. And that we wouldn't just say it, but that we would embrace it. That we would pray for our believing brothers and sisters around the world. Pray for those who don't believe around the world. That we would see the glory of God cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Let's pray.